So let's dive into this. Let's just read together Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exactly the time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they turned to their country by another route. They returned. This is the word of the Lord, and I would like to unpack this with you, just asking the question, so what happened here? A question, 9/11, who of you can remember exactly where you were when you heard about this massive thing that happened? Well, most everybody. I can almost assume if you don't put up your hand that you were not born yet or you were too young. Because that's just one of those landmark moments that just changed everything. This is this massive before and after moment in our history. And it will always remain there. And that is how history is shaped. It's all these events that come. And they hit us and they change things on a global level. Politics and economy and all kinds of laws come into place. And all of a sudden you have to take your shoes and your belt off before you get into an airplane. I mean, it's a pain to this day if you travel because of what happened on that day. But there's not only these things that happen on a global scale. There's also these personal moments that we have that can become a before and after moment for us as people. And it can be painful things like a loss of a loved one, an accident, a business that fail, or losing a job, or something painful that can leave a mark in your life, a before and after. Well, thankfully, there's also joyous things that can happen that can impact your life, like getting your driver's license and buying your first car and experiencing the freedom of going when you want to or when you have petrol money. Beautiful things like a promotion or a business breakthrough or getting married. That seems to change things a bit. There's a before and after right there. Or having a child. When we got Jenna, most people get like something of a 7 to a 9 month notice. Like, hello, there's a baby coming, prepare stuff, get the room ready, do all this stuff. When we adopted Jenna, we had a complete 2-day notice. I got a phone call on the Wednesday morning, said, "Listen, yeah, we've got great news for you," because we're not even approved yet to be adoptive parents. We're still in the process, but they just, by God's grace and His divine intervention, decided, before you even qualified, we just, Wednesday morning, hello, we want to place your child with you. Can you come and fetch your daughter on Friday morning? Okay. I mean, the funny thing is, on that weekend, our life group was supposed to go away on like a weekend break. We were going to go camping in a Mahalisberger. So I said, "Listen, man, this is great. We will get the child in the morning. We'll pack our stuff and we'll go." Yucha was daft. I'm like, "Really? No, things are going to change." Well, my defense, I had only 2 days' notice. I had to change my plans. Well, needless to say, the camp didn't happen. Not for us. We had a child. And there's the child. And in the beginning, it was the child. And only later, it became Jenna. But anyway, if you don't have 9 months getting used to the idea of a new member added to the family, it was quite a change. So there's these things that happen in our lives that change. And everything for us. And there are two factors that determine the change. It's firstly that the magnitude of the event has an impact on us. And that's out of our control. And that's God and His sovereignty that let things into our personal lives, into the global stage. But then the second part is our response, how we respond to what's happening to us. And we have got friends that, dear friends, they lost their firstborn during the process of birth. And the husband and the wives, the way they responded to this painful event was just so big that their marriage didn't survive it. Just because, so our response to these events is our responsibility. What happens to us is not in our control, but how we respond to it is completely our responsibility, and we must take responsibility for that. So tonight, looking at the birth of Christ in Bethlehem as one of the most enormous events in all of history, I want to look at that, and I want to look at this through the lens of the significance of this event, of the birth of Christ. The three responses we find in Matthew 2. And we want to also ask, so what is an appropriate response to the birth of Christ, the incarnation of the Lord? So that's just an outline so you can understand where we're going with this. So the significance of the birth of Jesus. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, this event happened. It's to this day echoing in all of Western civilization. There is a BC and an AD, a before Christ and an Anno Domini. We live, which means the year of the Lord. We live in the year of the Lord 2025. We live in the year of the Lord 2025. You should have to say it with Philip's accent, and then it carries enormous weight because it's this weighty thing. And it's amazing how the birth of Christ has had such, and Christianity has such an impact on Western civilization. And whether you believe in God or not, your calendar is pointing back to Christ. We're living in the year of the Lord. And that is significant because it had such an impact. It changed everything. And I want to look at the significance of this moment in three movements. The first one is the entire Old Testament longed for this moment, the before. Then the Creator became creation, the moment, the event. And then we want to look at the Spirit that became flesh so that all of flesh could have communion with the Spirit, or we can be born of the Spirit. And those are the three movements we will use to unpack the significance of the birth of Christ. So before the Old Testament, there was this longing. So Matthew is writing to Jewish believers. And he, in his whole gospel, he's trying to convince them, listen here, all these prophecies in the Old Testament, here they are being fulfilled by this man, this Jesus. His birth is fulfillment of prophecies. And that's why we were privileged to, a few weeks ago, as a community, we went through the book of Matthew, and we could see that Matthew 1, the genealogy of Christ, was the reason why Matthew wrote it, because it's significant. He needed to prove to his readers that this one qualifies. He's in the line of Abraham. He's in the line of David. 14 generations between Abraham and David, and 14 generations between David and the exile, and between the exile and the birth of Christ is another 14 generations. There's all these stories, all these people, all these events of the Old Testament. And it's significant to me to see that The before, there's many more generations than we have. We only have, we're on 2025. They had three times 14 generations from Abraham looking forward, longing for this Messiah to come. And what's significant for me is in all of the Old Testament, there's all these stories of longing. I mean, if you look at history, the last 14 generations from Babylon, the exile to Jesus, the Jewish people were obliterated. Most of them were killed, and those who survived were taken into exile. They were suffering. They were murdered. Injustices was happening to them, and they were pleading, God, save us. I mean, at the time of the birth of Christ, they were under Roman occupation. They were oppressed. And in our day and age, many of us live there because we are personally experiencing hardships. And if it's not personally, we can look at our nation and at the world, how people are just suffering, all the suffering in the world, all the struggles, financial suffering, political turmoil, wars and things happening, and all the suffering in the world before and after Christ is because of the sin in the world. So just like the Old Testament, we're longing for the Messiah, the only one who could deal with sin. Because that's the only way we can deal with our suffering. So in the Old Testament, all these generations, all these stories was building up. And I can almost pick up the excitement in Matthew as he's writing this. It's like but it's about to happen. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And then, there it is. And one of those stories is the story of Moses in Exodus 33, verse 14 to 15. Moses was up on the mountain of Sinai and he got the Ten Commandments and he came down. And when he came down, he saw his brother and the nation worshiping a golden calf. And he lost it. I mean, he smashed the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He completely lit his nut because these people are so difficult to lead. They're not like liberty. They are an enormous burden. They are so stubborn. And he said, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. He was pleading for God. This task is too much for me, Lord. And God responded to him and said, Moses, I cannot go with you. My presence cannot come into the camp of the Israelites. My holiness will obliterate you. You cannot withstand my holiness. But I have a plan. If you build a tabernacle, if you follow my instructions carefully and you use these materials and you build this beautiful tabernacle and we have all these systems and religious activities where you have to do certain sacrifices in certain ways, and if you do it diligently and you're careful and you pick one high priest, Aaron, your brother, and he purify himself, go through all the rituals, then once a year he may enter my presence very carefully. That's how holy God is. Because in all of the Old Testament, there's this chasm between God and man, which is our sin, our brokenness. And there's no way to cross over. All the longing of the saints in the Old Testament is that God, we long for you. And God said, well, I cannot. When there was moments where angels and visitations happened in the Old Testament, but there was not what we have now, because in Matthew 1, the arrival of Christ, the birth of Christ, verse 22 says, at this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. We cannot reach God because He's holy. So He came to us. And the only way God could come to us and His presence and His holiness not obliterate everyone around them is if He was born
of a woman. This is the moment where everything changes. Matthew 2 begins with the Magi that arrive and ask where the King of the Jews will be born. Matthew wanted to point out to his Jewish readers, this was no ordinary birth. This was not an ordinary child. Even the foreigners who studied the stars saw that the planets and the stars aligned. Something happened, not just globally, it happened cosmically. This is the reason God created everything. The birth of Christ and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ is the apex, the point of all of creation. This is it. I'm a story man. When you write a show, there must be this moment. Otherwise, your audience fall asleep and they don't know, why am I watching this? This is it. This is no ordinary child. The prophecy of Magi 3, where it that was quoted to point out where Jesus would be born, it says that the ancient Christ is from ancient times, meaning that Christ's origins was from eternity past. This birth has been expected since Genesis 3. This is a long story in the making. Three times 14 generations and more before Abraham, waiting for this moment to take place. It's like this damn wall of all of God's blessings that's been held back and holed up, and in that moment, this dam wall broke and the waters of God's presence could flood the earth and we could be filled, our thirst could be quenched, we could be washed of our sins. This enormous moment, that's what happened here. And that's a very good reason to celebrate Christmas. Why should we celebrate Christmas? What happened in this moment? The Creator became creation. The infinite God stepped into the finite world. The one who spoke galaxies to in existence is crying in a manger. Hamlet and Shakespeare. Hamlet knew Shakespeare intimately because Shakespeare is the fruit. Oh, sorry. Thank you. My wife, she's an editor. Shakespeare knew Hamlet intimately because Hamlet is the fruit of his imagination. But Hamlet was oblivious of Shakespeare. There were some traces in the story. The other characters that he interacted with gave him some idea of who made us. The only way Hamlet could ever meet Shakespeare is if Shakespeare would write himself into the story. And then there, Shakespeare and Hamlet can have a conversation. He's like, oh, hello. I can't do a Shakespearean accent. I will mess it up completely. But that is what happened here. The author of life wrote himself into our story. The author of your life wrote himself into your story. That we may know him. Not know about him, that we may know him. Knowing God the way we can would have been impossible unless a child was born, a son would be given. Could not happen. We would have rituals and ceremonies and many slaughterings of animals, but never the taste of his presence. Only the high priest, you go on our behalf. Everything changed here. Everything changed. This is so significant. The immaterial God becomes material. The eternal Creator steps into space and time. The Alpha and Omega entered our story, your story. We undervalue the miracle of the incarnation. This is so significant. We're so familiar. We know the story. The three wise men and the star and the camel. It becomes a story like all the other stories. And it's not. It's not story. It is history. It is ultimate history. And we should contemplate these things so we can truly see. And what is amazing, the Spirit became flesh forever. Something I've missed until I've studied this. Jesus did not take on flesh temporarily. It wasn't a 33-year stopover. I was going, yeah, Lord, I know you were born, you were one of us, and then you died on a cross, and then you resurrected, and then you went to heaven. Back to, you know, back to where you're from, but not back to the same state. Things changed. From this moment, he was born. He became the God-man forever. Fully God and fully human, our internal mediator and king. The never-changing God. God who cannot change, who will not change. But the second personhood of the Godhead, the Son of God. Before this, he did not carry the DNA of his mother Mary. Mary was a virgin. She was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But she got her biology from Mary. It is how the spirit world and creation was made one. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, got his DNA, his biology from a woman, Mary. And forever in eternity will bear that DNA. Although he's got a glorified body, it is still his body. He says, come, put your fingers in my hands. Forever Christ will bear the scars of the crucifixion. He will not erase it. He will not get rid of his body because now the job is done. For God, there's a before and after this birth. That's significant. God's commitment to us is so intimate, is so eternal. It is, my mic op gaan doof. Think on this. Now there's three responses in Matthew to this miraculous moment in time. I must be careful when I preach. I always hear songs coming up. One moment in time. Anyway. Let me. Thinking in songs, it's not helpful. So, in this portion of scripture, we've got these three responses. The response of Herod, it's hostile. He's pretending to seek Christ. But the next portion of scripture where he kills all the boys. He's hostile to this. He doesn't want to give over his control. The religious leaders, they're indifferent. And that's my dangerous way. As a believer, I met Jesus when I was 9 years old and I served him. So I know the stories. Now, when you hear the carols in the mall, you know, you must swallow this like moment because, I know this so well, again, Christmas again. But our familiarity with the story is stripping it of its significance, well, for me. We must be careful. Religiosity can creep up on all of us. Familiarity numbs the significance of what took place. It becomes just another story like Pinocchio and Cinderella and the Avengers, and I put it in my mind and in my heart on the shelf of fantasy. Not knowing, not consciously being aware of that this is not a story, this is history. I know all about Jesus, but I'm no longer moved. I'm studying the scriptures, I'm worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. These oaks come and say they saw a star, and I believe it is, listen, yeah. I'm sure we're closer to God than them. If this was the birth of the Messiah, I'm sure God would have told us first. Not moved. Not moved with joy. Often as a believer, I am inoculated with Christianity. You know, when you inoculate a baby against measles or something, is you only put enough of the bad stuff in of the virus in the baby so that there's a bit of an itching and a crying, but not enough to make them ill, but enough for their immune system to identify the enemy and find a way to defeat it so that they can be immune against this. So often as a believer, I have this a bit of a scratching. I know Jesus, but I'm not burning with the fever of the disease. I'm not burning with the passion of Christ. Well, I'm not will never be contagious. Can't pass this on. And that's the danger of religion, that we're so familiar that we've lost the passion. We're no longer contagious because our hearts are burning for Him. And then the third response is the Magi, the joyful worship. And because they saw a sign, they believed, they acted, they traveled, they worshipped, they offered their best. And now the question we need to ask tonight is, which one are you? Are you like Herod, resisting God? Are you like the religious leaders who are unmoved or no longer moved? Or are you like the wise men seeking? And if I have to be honest with you, if I look at my own heart, I'm a bit of a mix of the three. There's times in my life that I respond like Herod, especially if I'm tempted by sin and the Holy Spirit come and whisper in my heart, and I go, no, I really want to just get this guy back for what he did to me. Don't tell me now to forgive. It's not the time to forgive. I become hostile to the promptings of the Spirit. Mostly I'm the Magi. I mean, I know all these things. I read the scriptures, but I'm not moved because I know it so well. I'm so familiar with it that it does no longer penetrate my heart. Oh, but there's those moments, if I look back at my walk with God, when I could see Him. When it was in worship or in scripture or in prayer, that Jesus became just so real to me. It moved me. It transformed me. I long to have more of those moments. And that's what we're talking about tonight. How, Lord, how do I pack my camels and take my entourage on a 4-month journey, a 6-month journey, 1,400 kilometers through the desert to see the King? Want to see the King. So what do we do? What must I do? Let's look at Romans 12, verse 1 to 2 from the Message translation. Paul writing, he says, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I find the power to forgive when I see my Savior. He strips me of my selfish immaturity. He leads us to maturity. But I need to see Him. I can't just know about Him. He must be real to me in a way that it affects me. So, seekers who search for a true King. Let's look at their response and see what we can learn. How we can become joyful worshippers. The Magi saw a divine sign and believed. They studied the skies. Now what's interesting, they didn't seek God in the stars. They were not Jewish believers. They just, in their job is to to check the stars and to see what's going to happen. And then they saw, whoa, a star. A king is going to be born. Well, let's go and meet this king. Let's go there. So what I'm trying to say is that God meet all seekers where they are. God is so gracious. We need to recognize that every one of us is a seeker. We are all seekers. But the question is, where do you seek? Some people seek their salvation in money. Some people seek their salvation in a promotion or in romance, in a relationship. If I can only have this lady, my life will be better. I'll feel better. If I can only achieve the next or the other. Some people seek their salvation in a bottle or a brothel or on a bicycle on a mountaintop. We're all seeking for our something because we are not satisfied. So we need to recognize that all are seekers. And I mean, the scribes were seeking the scriptures, but they missed the word that became flesh down the road. Herod sought to control everything, and even if I have to, he needs to use violence, but he missed the Prince of Peace. The Magi were seeking the stars. They saw a sign, and then they started to seek this king. And they needed the scriptures to point them to the exact spot at the end. But that's not what the point that I believe Matthew wanted to make here. His point is a bigger one. His point is that God came. We need to know, we are all seekers, but ultimately, God was the first seeker. Adam, where are you? When the chasm between God and man, because of man's disobedience, in the Garden of Eden happened, Adam and Eve were not seeking, they were hiding because of shame. They were hiding from God. God stepped into the garden and asked, Adam, where are you? And for me, this journey of Christ, the Messiah, that started in Genesis all the way to the birth of Christ, started with God seeking the heart of Adam there. The birth of Christ is the ultimate God-seeking action. He came to seek and save the lost. That's why he was born. The Magi traveled 1,400 kilometers. We estimate, we're not sure. But their journey is nothing compared to the journey that God traveled when Christ was born. Christ came from this throne of glory to be born in a manger, to die on a cross, to be resurrected, rise from the grave, to ascend to heaven, to be at the right hand of the Father. That was an enormous journey. And this journey started not 6 months before the birth of Christ, started in Genesis with God asking, Adam, where are you? The birth of Christ is the most powerful expression of God seeking you. Where are you at? He wants to be your Emmanuel. He wants you to experience, not just know, he wants you to experience him as Emmanuel. And that is a reason to celebrate Christmas. The Magi were overjoyed when they saw the star. Joy is always the hallmark of salvation. If you've lost your joy, when I lose my joy is when I lose sight of Christ. I lose my joy. If I lose sight of Christ, because whatever event, a taxi cutting me off, or a child really not being obedient and difficult, whatever reason, I lose sight of Christ. I lose my joy. I lose my joy. So our response starts by turning to God. They believed the sign. God will not change your mind, and you cannot change your heart. I can't change my heart. None of us can. But in Ezekiel 11, God says, I will remove your heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. But I need to change my mind. I must turn my face to Christ. I must turn to Him. I'll just quickly read this. 2 Corinthians 3, 12. I'm running out of time. I'll just read verse 18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's when we turn our face to Him and see Him. The work of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is to open the eyes of our hearts so we can see Him, so that we can know Him. So my final point is that the fight of faith is the fight to see. Paul says, I fought the good fight of faith. Past my circumstances, past my sin, starts past my brokenness. The fight of faith is the fight to see Christ crucified, resurrected, glorified, that He came for me. Seek Him, to see Him. Oh, Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts. When we read Scripture, may we read the Bible to see Him. The Bible is not a book about me. The Bible is a book for me about Him. Read Scripture to see Him, not to find out what you must do. That comes later. First, read Scripture to see Him, because then you can respond, oh Lord, what will you have me do? You must first see Him. We need to meditate on Scripture so that our heart, we can understand the heart of God. Because the Spirit of God is faithful. He will reveal the Son to us. That's why He's with us. That's why Jesus said, it's better for you that I go, so I can send you the Comforter. Because the Comforter can, in each one of the millions of believers on earth, reveal Christ to us. In prayer, we align our hearts with His heart. That's how we fight with faith. And that's how we fight for Christmas. Maybe this Christmas, maybe we all choose to seek Him, to fight, to see Him and understand, contemplate the glorious thing that happened when Christ was born. It's an event that's not just of global proportion. It is the event that changed all of creation forever, for everyone, even for the Father. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that may this, in this Christmas time, may we meditate on the incarnation of Christ, that a son was born, a child was born, a son was given to us. Lord, that You want to be Emmanuel for us. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. May we see You with the eyes of our heart. May we see Your glory. May we see Your majesty. May we see Your love. May we see Your grace. May we see Your mercy. Because then we are transformed from glory to glory. The salvation is something that happened to us when we behold the Son of the living God. So my prayer, Lord, is for everyone in this hall, as we're going to take communion, to think back on what You did when You died on the cross, the price You paid. Open the eyes of our heart, that our hearts, when we take communion, we'll take it filled with faith, believing that the price You paid is enough for for our sins, for our sanctification, for our transformation, to be led to grow in our maturity, to become more and more like you, Lord. That's what I pray in Jesus' name.